Told the fourth grade, you can head on out. While they're headed out, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn back to 1 John. We're resuming our study through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I'm excited to get back into it. The passage today is not necessarily the easiest passage. And in fact, this is one of those two-part messages where the good comes in the second week. So you got to come back next week. The application, the good part of it is there. Of course, you can always study it yourself, and you'll probably get more out of it that way. So, 1 John chapter 2. If you remember, we have been looking in 1 John chapter 2 of these tests of assurance, or aspects of true belief that come through Jesus Christ. And John is finding a way to bring out the truth that if you are in Christ, if Jesus is your Savior, if you have fellowship with God, there are certain things about your life that are different, that have changed. And so the question is this, as we go through, is not to doubt, well, have I done enough? But the question is, am I in Christ? Is Christ working these things in me? If you remember in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2, it says this: hereby we know that we know him if we keep our his commandments. There's something about that change that Christ makes in us as we come to know him as Savior that produces a desire to walk in his commandments. None of us are perfect. None of us are sinless. But there is a change that takes place in the heart where Christ lives, and he makes the desire to follow God's word to be a growing aspect of our Christian life. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 and shows another test of assurance, and it's this idea of, do you love the brethren? Do you love believers? How can you hate those for whom Christ died if you say that you are a follower and a lover of Jesus Christ? In fact, as we work through these passages, this will only intensify as we get into chapter 3 and especially into chapter 4. How the love of God is a defining factor in a true believer's life. A few weeks ago, we looked at the third test, which came in verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2, which speaks of separation from the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, if any man is characterized by that desire that drives him to follow after foolish or perishing things, says the love of the Father is not in him. All these things are passing away, but he that does the will of God, that is the person who is a true Christian who will live eternally with Christ. And so here in verse 18, John moves away from these personal tests, that test of obedience, the test of love for the brethren, the test of separation from the world, and he transitions into a communal test, we could say. And this, what he's going to bring out, is really how to identify and how to resist what is called Antichrist, or the spirit of the Antichrist. So this morning, I want us to see that knowing and adhering to biblical doctrine will cause believers to identify and resist apostasy, false doctrine, and what we'll call the spirit of Antichrist. If we take this passage, we're going to actually kind of bit and piece it. We're going to take the negatives today, and we'll come back and see the positives next week. So if you'll follow along, I'm going to start my reading in verse 18 of chapter 2, and we'll read down through verse 27. Verse 18, he addresses the church again, not in a demeaning way by calling them little children, but by a heartfelt desire to see them grow in Christ. He says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. We'll leave off our reading there. So there's a lot in there, and we're going to take it in 2 weeks to go through that passage. This morning, I just want us to go through the verses. They're kind of punctuated by some encouragement, but go through those verses that are meant to help us to identify what is meant by this term, Antichrist. You've heard the term Antichrist if you've done any kind of study of eschatology, or what's called the study of the end times, or the study of last things. You've heard of the Antichrist, that great leader in that time period. Today we're going to talk not so much about that. This passage isn't meant to bring out specific teaching of the Antichrist, but to define really the spirit of Antichrist. And so he spends time identifying the spirit of Antichrist, and it's the presence of a great enemy that's there in that church, in Ephesus, amongst the churches. He's writing to encourage, but also to warn believers in these churches. He uses some very strong language about the danger of this Antichrist spirit. And look at verse 26. He says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." The description here is one of satanic subtlety. It's one thing to have an enemy that you can identify, that you can look at, that you see, that you know is there. Reminds me of the Revolutionary War when the redcoats would line up. You knew who they were. They were right there. They were wearing red. They were like targets. And they didn't like how the Americans hid behind trees. That's cheating. Not fair. Right? Peter reminds us of this kind of full frontal attack of the devil himself when he says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." There is this full frontal attack of the devil against believers, but this is even worse. This is, well, we would call it more subtle. The danger that is facing the church is not like that proud, roaring lion, but more like a seductress. Jesus addresses this kind of danger in Matthew 7:15 when he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you." How? How are they dressed? They're in sheep's clothing. They come to you as one of you. They come to you in a false pretense. It says, Jesus says, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The danger facing the church is a counterfeit. It's something that looks and sounds like truth, but its purpose is actually to lead believers astray, to follow something that is not actually the truth, but mimics it. This was not unique to John. It's all throughout the New Testament. Second Peter the whole book of Second Peter is about identifying false teachers. In fact, on our senior trip each year, as we go to Utah, we take the mornings and we study the book of Second Peter. Because Second Peter talks all about how you can identify those who have left the truth, who have departed from the faith. And then we go out into Mormon country. Let me tell you, what do Mormons do? They present themselves as followers of who? Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, if you spend any time getting to know what they're teaching, they use that as a front. They use it as a false pretense. It is not Jesus Christ that they are following. Ephesians 6 reminds us that we're in a warfare, but our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Of course, the book of Revelation is all about the climax of this spiritual conflict. And it's almost in Revelation that we have the veil stripped off and we get to see the ugliness of this spiritual warfare. John says here, though, if you look in verse 18, he says, it is the last time. It is the last times. What are the last times? It's easy to fall into the trap of seeing the news and watching the world deteriorate and global politics and economics on the stage, or even as we went through COVID and we all looked at each other and goes, oh man, the Lord is coming soon. It is the last time. And I say in a sense there's truth to that, but in a sense it's not necessarily a knowledgeable thing that we can say. Let me point you to some passages that would kind of help us understand what it means when it says it is the last time. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is describing what the world will be like during the last times. Let me read it to you. And of course, as we think about our world of social media and, can I say, narcissism, where we're so fascinated with ourselves, we take selfies, right? Because who wants to take pictures of other people when you could look at this, right? All right. Sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, without natural affection, speaking of homosexuality, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we read that and we go, oh man, I see that all around. We must be in the last times. However, in the words of Hebrews, it teaches us that the last times have actually been around for a while. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is that saying? It's saying, wait a second. Here, God has chosen that during the last times, he's going to speak to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask it to you this way. Could Christ come back at any time? There's a teaching called the imminent return of Christ, which says that nothing could prevent, or there's nothing that needs to happen historically before Jesus could return. Now, I'm going to start getting into some very controversial eschatology, which I will give you my opinion on in here in just a minute. I know you can't wait for it, but it'll come, right? The answer to the question is yes and no, actually. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the return of Christ will be preceded by an escalation of certain things, and there are things that will take place before Antichrist presents himself and Christ then returns. So listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is yet with you. Excuse me. Let me. I skipped a line. The man of Simeon, son of perdition, who opposed the, exalted himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he, as God sitteth in the temple of God, showeth himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Paul's saying this. The Thessalonians were worried. They were worried that the rapture, that Christ had returned, and they had missed it. He says, wait a second. There is a time coming when Christ will return, but first some things have to happen. We won't go through the rest of that passage, but all the way through verse 11 teaches about how this great apostasy will take place. And so the question put to us today is this: are we in the last days? And we would have to say yes. What are the last days? And if you take the New Testament teaching and bring it together, you would have to say this: the last days are the time period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Those are the last days. The powers of the future heavenly kingdom actually entered the scenes of human history with the first advent of Christ. And the presence of the incarnate Messiah brought human history face to face with the reality of the heavenly kingdom to come. And so Christ came and he inaugurated what's called the kingdom of heaven. He inaugurated that work of eternal salvation through his life and his death on the cross. And this is the end times. We are in the end times. Who is the primary figure of the last times? Well, obviously it is Jesus Christ. He came to earth to establish a kingdom that will come to complete fruition when we stand with him in heaven. Well, what does that mean? Should we build underground Christian communes to wait for the great tribulation? No. Obviously, we should not do that. I was reading this morning about a guy named David Koresh. Anybody remember a guy named David Koresh? Man, I don't know why I decided to sit down this morning and read about it. But this man was very, I wouldn't say confused. He was a wicked man who presented himself as a Christ, as a Messiah. And his messiahship led many people to kill himself. What should we do? Jesus taught his disciples to live in constant readiness for his return. And so now comes my opinion about the hype of eschatology. So churches love to put on seminars about the book of Revelation and study the last times. And by the way, God tells us in Revelation there is a blessing to those who study the book of Revelation. So I don't want to demean that in any way. But unfortunately what happens is these studies, because God has not given us everything about the end times, the study starts to kind of go off and it drifts into speculation and poor Bible interpretation. And then people start separating from one another over the differences of what we don't have all the information for. Now, somebody's been through that. They understand it, right? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib? You're like, I don't know. Why are you tribbing? Are you a pre-millennial return of Christ, post-millennial return of Christ, or amillennial return? No, that's not a return. Who's the beast? Who's the great dragon? What's the seventh horn? Where's the new Babylon? Is that when we were going through Desert Storm, the new Babylon was Saddam Hussein in Iraq, right? I mean, the value of any study of eschatology has to boil down and answer the question, okay, so what does that mean for me today? How now should I ought to live, right? Wouldn't that be the value of any study we do? Okay, so that's great, but what does it mean? How do I go out and live in the knowledge of the spirit of Antichrist? What is this morning's service about? Listen to what Jesus has to say about the end times. Well, why don't you turn there? I think it's a great exercise to read through Jesus' words. We recognize these words. They're very similar to Matthew chapter 6, but this is Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching, and he brings out really the application of any study of the last times. The benefit of studying and understanding what is coming. And it says this in Luke chapter 12 and verse 29, "Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind, For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. For where your treasure is, I'm skipping to verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girt about, and your lights burning. Now it's interesting, here's what he's saying. Don't get caught up in the daily aspects that captivate a passing away world. People who have nothing to live for beyond eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't get caught up in that. Don't worry about your food and your clothing and your house and your car and your boat and your job. Don't fret over those things. That's all temporal. It's all earthly. We'll all pass away. Seek first God's kingdom, right? And he says, by the way, what does that look like? Should we go camp out on a hillside waiting for a comet to pass by like happened? No, he says this. Let your loins be girded about and your lights be burning. The idea of your loins girded about is you're at work. You get up and you go to work. Seeking first the kingdom of God does not mean staying home and listening to Christian music. It means, no, come on, get out and do your job. Go out and be the light. Go out and let your light so shine. Different idea the next part of the verse, but go out and be a witness. Go out and do what I called you to do. Sometimes that looks like being at work on time and doing your job, right? He says, let your light be burning. Verse 36, and all ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. What should any teaching about the last times cause us to do? It should cause us to be faithful in our witness and faithful in our character and saying, look, I'm looking forward to the Master's return. Now, I don't know about you, but when my parents would go out at night, they typically would give us a couple things that we needed to finish before they got home. And like many kids, we wouldn't do any of it until the dog started barking. We had this thing in the backyard. It was an alarm clock, and it would bark when the... It was great. It would bark when the parents' car came in the driveway. Now, there were a lot of kids in that house, and we could get work done quick. I don't know how long it takes a person to get from the driveway to the front door, but we could clean an entire house in that amount of time, right? We were scared to death when that dog started barking. Oh, no, we haven't done what we were told. What do you think our attitude was, though, when we had done what we were told to do? Do you think that we were hiding in our bedrooms? No, when the dog started barking, we were excited. Why? Because our parents were about to open that door and find us excited to receive them. Why? Because we had done what they had told us to do, and we were eager for them to see. We've done what you told us. We've honored you. This is what eschatology should do. This is what the understanding of the last time should do to us as Christians. We should be eagerly about our Father's business so that when he comes to the door, we can say, yes, find us faithful. When we get involved in studies that just go on and, oh, the red heifer. Do you know that they're trying to get a red heifer in Israel so they can sacrifice it in the temple when it's rebuilt? Hey, those things are fascinating, but you know what? You better get out of this study and go out and witness to your neighbor. Because when the Lord returns, whether there's a red heifer or not, he needs to find that you have been faithful. So let us let that govern our thinking as we go through and recognize what Jesus says when he says, this is the last time. These are the last times. Peter reminds us why the Lord is not returned. Have you ever thought of... Friday was a rough day here at the old Calvary Christian School. We have some of them from time to time. It had to do with a bus and a trip, which, sometimes happens. And instead of getting back at 9:30, we got back at 11:30. And It was just a rough night. And at that end of that night, you know what we say? We come home and we go, even so, Lord, come quickly. Right? At least before the next away game. And we laugh about it, but really, why does the Lord tarry? Why does the Lord wait? Why hasn't he returned? Well, look at 2 Peter. I want you to see this. 2 Peter is teaching about the return of the Lord. There toward the back of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. He says this, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." Now, some people really get going in their math. They're like, okay, well, it's been 2,000 years since he was born, so that's 2 days. And he said it's 70 years. He's not making that point. He's just saying, look, time does not have the same weight with an eternal God, right? But look what he says next. This is the point. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It wasn't a haphazard thing when he promised to return and to take us home. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I tell you, I pray that the Lord waits if there are any unsaved students at the school this year. I pray the Lord tarries even past today if there are any in this service that don't know Christ as Savior. Oh, Lord, if my children have not come to put their faith in you, please, please be patient. Please be long-suffering toward my children so they will come to know you as Savior. These are the last times, and Christ could return. But he tarries because he is a gracious and long-suffering God. Look at what John has to say next about this Antichrist. According to what we are studying in 1 John, we must take great care not to be seduced or led astray, is what that word means, by the lies of the spirit of Antichrist that will prevent or that will be prevalent or that are prevalent here in these end times. Look what it says here in verse 18. It says, as you have heard, I'm back in 1 John 2. It says, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. It is apparent that John writes that there is a reference to a specific Antichrist. And we're not going to take time to get into all that today and go into the book of Revelation. I'd encourage you to do so. But he says, you've heard that Antichrist, and it's a singular entity that he's speaking of here, is coming. But he says, do you realize that there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last times? There is a spirit of Antichrist that characterizes many in these last days, and John seems to place that future coming of the Antichrist as parallel to the existence of many Antichrists that would be called, or at least that would embody that spirit of Antichrist. One author defines it this way: the Antichrist is a usurper who under false pretenses assumes a position which does not belong to him and who opposes the rightful owner of the title Christ. We recognize that obviously is something that Satan has done his entire existence, but the Antichrist seems to be somebody empowered by Satan. But the primary characteristic of Antichrist is obviously anti-Christ. That's why it's called it. It's a direct opposition to the person and the work of Christ. Now, over the centuries, the views of who the Antichrist is or what the Antichrist is has changed. In the early church, shortly after the apostles, many thought it would be a Jew who would rise to great power, rebuild the temple, and then use that to persecute the Christians. Now, this makes sense because what was happening out of Jerusalem in that first church? They were under great persecution by who? The Jews, who named the name of God but hated Jesus Christ. And so that was prevalent there at the beginning. Then, as the The Middle Ages came through, and as the rise of the Roman Catholic Church came, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the Antichrist would be a world power, more of a political leader who would persecute the church. Well, then the Reformation happens, and as the reformers are coming out of the Catholic Church, they look back and they say, no, the Catholic Church is Antichrist, and the Pope is the Antichrist. And I even remember as a student listening to a preacher from Ireland who was part of the Parliament, and he would say in his thick accent, the Pope is the Antichrist. Of course, if you've been around and you've gone through elections, depending on what party you're at, the other guy is the Antichrist. I remember hearing George Bush Jr. was the Antichrist because he was part of some secret society. And then, no, Barack Obama is the Antichrist, or maybe his wife. You know, and we don't know these things. Scripturally, what do we know? We know that there are those who will take the name Christian and claim to be followers of Christ, and they're false, and their goal is actually to lead people away from Jesus Christ. They oppose the truth of Christ. They took up the Christian position. They claim that they were part of the true church. However, they will turn people aside, it says. And it says seduce. It's this idea of tricking or putting out falsehood for the express purpose of deceiving another. Look at verse 19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The false Christian claims to be true followers of Christ over time are exposed. And here we have a great assurance. And I actually love verse 19 for what it's speaking of. It's saying that there is something about continuance in the faith of Jesus Christ that is the assurance of truth, that is the assurance of true Christianity. True Christianity stays with Christ. True Christianity doesn't even depart from Christianity. But here's what happened. These false teachers came in, and they're trying to deceive, and they don't stay. They don't stick it out. They don't go through the trials. They don't go through the struggles and show that they're being refined and brought into conformity of Jesus Christ. No, they leave. They depart, and that's what John is saying. One author said it this way, continuance is the test of reality. You know this. You know that people have professed the name of Christ, but over time, they have departed from it. All throughout history, the defection of these false teachers has served to be a purifying aspect of the church. We've even seen it here in a small way at Calvary Bible Church over the years. There have been a few people who have walked with us, sung the songs of Christ with us, but they were not of us. They left us. Why? Because they turned away from Jesus Christ and Christianity altogether. Of course, their accusations are that you're not the church, you're not loving, you're not Christ-like as they leave. And by God's grace, the church is still here worshiping Jesus Christ, and that is the proof that we are the church. Continuance. Over time, we've seen their true colors come out. They left the church and Christianity altogether. They've taken up the cause of homosexuality. They persecute the church through governmental interference. They're just plain dishonest and slander the people who are seeking to follow Christ. And this isn't somebody who says, you know what, I don't agree with this church, I'm going to a different church. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who leave Christianity and Christ altogether, who once sat and proclaimed Christ and would use the name of Christ to pull people away from the church. The spirit of Antichrist. Look at verse 22. We'll skip to verse 22. It says, who is a liar? But he that denieth Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Turn real quick to 1 John chapter 4. So just a page over maybe. 1 John chapter 4, we'll actually hit this again in just a few weeks. It says, or months. It says this, Beloved, Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Clearly here, a denial of Jesus' deity, of Jesus' full humanity, of Jesus' incarnation coming in the flesh, is a telltale sign of the spirit of Antichrist. Think about it. Back then, Gnosticism was teaching this idea that Jesus was a man, but at his baptism, Christ descended on Jesus. And then as Jesus was led to be crucified, Christ left Jesus and went back to heaven. And Jesus, the man, died. That's a damaging teaching. It actually negates the whole work of salvation done on the cross. We'll take time to develop this more next week, but I'd remind you of our recent study on Wednesday nights of false religions. Right? And we said this, the number one thing to look for in a false religion is to see what they're using as their scriptures and how they're using it to depart from the true nature of Jesus Christ. Many of you will remember that in Mormonism, Jesus is the spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, brother of Satan. Jesus was once human like us, but now has ascended into Godhood, and we, if we are good Mormons, will also ascend into Godhood just like Jesus. That is a denial of Christ. It is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, the full humanity of Jesus. It's total denial of Scripture. But I'm telling you, we take these kids to Utah. They invite us into their visitor center where there's a giant statue of who? Not Joseph Smith. It's Jesus Christ, and he's got his arms extended, and he's got the nail prints in his hands and his feet. And they ask us to sit on these benches, and they play these words out of the Gospel of John. Words that say, come unto me, bring your cares and cast them on me. See who I am. And they play it, and then they ask the kids, how does that make you feel? What are you thinking about when you hear those words? And I'm sitting there going, man, it sounds like Jesus in the Bible. This is fantastic. And then they invite us to get up from there, and we go around the corner, and then it's all had nothing to do with Jesus. It's this man was persecuted for his faith, and they went out here, and they went out here, and they built this temple here, and they built this temple here, and we join ourselves in this practice, and we do these things, and our kids are like, wait a second, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. What do you mean Jesus is the brother of Satan? That's not in the Bible. And what happens is they draw you in with this Christ, who as you start to peel back the layers, you realize, oh, no. We're not talking about the same, we're not even talking about the same God here. I don't know what this is, but this is not. This has nothing to do with the Bible. And so we sit there, and the kid, we tell the kids, okay, now recognize where we're at. We're in their temple. So I want you to ask questions that would bring out inconsistency with scriptures. And what do you think the kids do? I mean, they're in a foreign state, in a foreign place. Do they just, they don't just sit there and do, they don't just listen. They say, and they just start asking questions. And it was amazing. Last year, we went through three different Mormons trying to get some answers. And they're like, oh, I'm going to bring in Sister So-and-so. She'll be able to answer your question. And finally, we got to the last one, and it was interesting. She didn't care one bit about biblical truth. All she wanted is that her kids would be with her in heaven. That's the one reason why she was a Mormon. And the sad truth is this. She has been led astray by anti-Christian doctrine that will cause her to perish in hell eternally apart from her children. The true answer is Jesus Christ, but they have rejected it. They have been deceived. They have been seduced through false doctrine. And by the way, why did Joseph Smith even start this? Because he pulled out of the churches he was a part of, he left it because he was not one of them, and he showed that he was not one of them by departing. Right? Is that what it just says here in this chapter? Jehovah's Witness, very much the same thing. A Bible that they've edited to make sure Jesus is the first created being. He's not God. He is not equal to God. He's the first created being, right? And they'll talk to you about heaven all day long, right? Kingdom Hall and all that. And the truth is they'll take the scriptures and they'll put a front on that looks like Christianity, but it actually leads away from the truth of Jesus Christ. And why do you guys, why have to be so mean to these, you know, these are good people. Listen, if you read 1 John, does it say that they're good people? It says they have departed from Christ. It was interesting, as Ethan was preparing to go to college, we wanted him to research a number of colleges, and so he was looking at a college called Hillsdale because he was interested in political things. And I think Hillsdale College has probably done a lot of good things for American government. But as what the deal breaker for him was, he didn't go any further in the discussion because it said that this was a Christian college. And then under the Christian denominations, you know what it listed? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism. And he goes, Dad, are these Christian? And I said, I don't know. Do they follow Christ? Well, no, they depart from it. That's not Christian. And John doesn't take it haphazardly and say, listen, we should all just hold hands and hug each other. A man was helping us. It was interesting. Our bus broke down. We had a flat tire on our way to Charleston. And so there's a place called McClellanville or something close around there, right? And we got the bus off the road, and then people just started coming out of the woods to help us. I think by the end of the time, we had about 10 people out there helping us change this tire. Either they're really nice people in McClellanville or there's not a lot to do on a Friday night. I don't know. But they were helping us out. Anyway, so this guy takes me in his truck. We go around to his shop, and he's helping us fill up our spare tire. And he goes, I mean, just, the conversation took a real sharp turn when he said, what school are you from? I said, oh, Calvary Christian School. Oh, I love God. And I go to church. I'm like, oh, that's good. The cursing kind of died off there. And anyway, he says, that's a good thing you're doing there. You telling them about God? I said, yes, sir. He goes, that's it. There's a God, and it doesn't matter where it come from. Oh, he asked me what denomination we were. I was like, well, we're kind of a non-denomination. He's like, that's right. It doesn't matter who you are. We all believe in God. And I'm like, is this the time? Anyway, so, and the son-in-law comes out and starts helping. He goes, I go to church. You see them woods? That was the only church I go to. Oh, okay. Right. You guys have the only spare tire we have. I don't know what to say here. Anyway. Do we all just need to hold hands and get along? Is it all truth as long as it has the word God in it? We better be careful. John says this is the spirit of anti-Christ. Direct opposition to Christ. Some people have left Calvary Bible Church because we make the distinctions between so-called Christian religions and true Christianity. And they say, why are you so judgmental? It's because the Bible says don't be seduced by that which is anti-Christ. And by the way, it is going to be prevalent in the last days of which we're in. We need to take care. We need to understand these things. And I really want to end our time by looking at something that I think is so interesting. Remember where John is during this time? He's ministering at a church called what? Ephesus. He's in Ephesus, right? And he's teaching, and he's in the last few years of his life, and he's going to go from here to the Isle of Patmos, right? And he's going to write the book of Revelation, right? So here he's teaching, and I just want to give you the history. Let's look at the Bible and see what it teaches us about Ephesus. So take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 20, when Paul is on his missionary trip to Ephesus, and what he has to say to the church at Ephesus. And it's easy for us to bring up false religions and say, look, this is Antichrist. But we just came out of verses that said what? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, right? And you know, if you're anything like me, it's hard not to fall in love with the things of this world. They're in front of us. They shine. They're there for us. We need them, right? And the Bible says, do not love these things. All these things pass away, okay? So keep that in mind as we enter into this teaching about Antichrist. It's not just false religions. Let's look at what happens here. Look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is saying this to the church of Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Paul is leaving Ephesus and he says, listen, I am pleading with you night and day for 3 years with tears. Don't allow the false teachers to draw you away from Christ. Well, come to the book of Ephesians. So he writes this letter to the church of Ephesians and go to Ephesians chapter 4. So if you're in Acts, go to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And as Paul writes to the church of Ephesus after he had departed, he says this in verse 4, speaking of the gifts that God gives to the church. He says, and he gave some apostles. Well, wouldn't that be John teaching there at Ephesus later on? He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He's saying, look, God is not we're not just warning you to stay away from false teaching. God has gifted you with teachers who will come to you with the word of God to build you up so that you can be mature, so that you won't be led astray, that you won't be tossed back and forth with every new thing that hits the Christian circle. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation. After John wrote 1 John, about 5 years later, he writes the book of Revelation. And this is God. John is not just trying to figure out something to write. This is God's word given as a warning to the church of Ephesus. And if you're in Revelation, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says this, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And listen, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. Do you see the commendation given to the church of Ephesus? The church of Ephesus was very passionate about not being led astray by false teachers. Now, I'll say this. There's a warning that comes to the church of Ephesus. Look what it says next. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Their focus became more on identifying false teachers and kicking them out than actually loving Christ. If you were here on Wednesday nights as we studied false religions, we said this every single time we came together. The purpose of this study is not to say we're right and you're wrong. The purpose of this study is to know how to effectively minister to those who have turned away from the gospel. And it's easy in a desire to be right and true to God's word to also lose a love for those who need Christ. And so there's a warning here. Don't lose your first love, Christ. Now look what it says in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Wow, okay, so there was another commendation given to Ephesus, and it's this: you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. So we would need to ask ourselves, what? What's the work of the Nicolaitans? Good question. Let's jump down to verse 12 of the same passage. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, now listen to who resides in Pergamos. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sin of the Nicolaitans was this idea that Jesus Christ was okay with you pursuing the flesh and the lust of the flesh. As you study what the Nicolaitans did, they came alongside the church calling themselves Christian and offered to them fornication, adultery, idolatry. It was a licentious Christian lifestyle, or they called it Christian. But it denied Jesus Christ in his holiness and in his salvation of men from their sin. And what he said was, is you can have your sin, and you can have Jesus too. This is what the Nicolaitans were known for. They called themselves Christians while entering into idol worship, fornication, and other fleshly desires. Now it's interesting. He likens these people to the sin of Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? Man, Balaam's a bad guy. Balaam is called a prophet. And what happens is here comes Israel out of Egypt, and they're going through. And as they're going, they're defeating all these countries. They're just falling down before Israel. And they come to Moab. And Balak is the king, and he's scared to death of these people. And so he goes to Balaam, and he says, Balaam, I want you to curse the Israelites, and I'll pay you for it. And Balaam goes, yeah, I can do that. So if you know the story, I'll just summarize. He goes up on a hill overlooking the camp of Israelites, and he opens his mouth to curse, and all that comes out is blessing. Right? And he does it again. He does it four times. Of course, we also get our story of Balaam's talking donkey, right? He's going to talk to the king, and God stops him on the way and says, you're going to do what I tell you to do. And in fact, Balaam was never tried to obey God, not once. He opened his mouth, and God changed what came out of his mouth. It doesn't stop there, though, does it? Do you know what happens next? It tells us later in Numbers chapter 31. The story is there in the first part of Numbers, but in Numbers 31, it tells us that Balaam, so frustrated that he couldn't curse God and take the wealth of Balak, that he goes back to Balak and says, hey, I've got a better plan. You know what that plan was? To send the women of Moab out to seduce the men of Israel. And in doing that, led them into fornication, and God killed 24,000 Jews. 24,000 Israelites died because of the seduction of Balaam and Balak. And here in this church, he's likening what's happening, and he's saying, look, this is just as much antichrist as Satanism. This is just as much antichrist as any false religion. This idea that you can have Jesus, you can be God's chosen, and you can go back and live like the world and enter into the fleshly practices when Christ said, I died to save you from that. And so as I think that as we recognize What is Antichrist? It's not just a religion. It's what comes across your television, and it's what comes across your phone, and it's anything that would teach you, oh, you're a Christian? Good. God saved you so you can live how you feel you want to live. Christ saved you so you could go out and enjoy the things of this life. No, what did he say? He said, love not the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all this is passing away. Don't think any way that God holds hands with your flesh ever. It says the spirit fights against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and the two will never have fellowship one with another. The flesh is passing away. John is writing here to encourage the church, and he encourages them by saying, listen, you need to identify the truth. You need to identify Christ. You need to understand. This is why we sang the songs that we sang today. We had the song sung that said, you are the Christ. Can you say that? Not with your mouth, but with your life? You are the Christ. You are the one. You are God. You are the one who saved me. You are the one that I live for. You are my only hope in life and in death. We'll end with this. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And I'll say the good stuff is coming next week, because he commends the church here that they were not being deceived. He says, you know the truth. You know what's right. You know who Christ is. And because of that knowledge, you're able to turn away. But let me remind you what 1 John 1 says in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what I love, church? I love that we are the church. And I love that we come together each week. I love that we sing together and we praise together. I love that we do life together. I was out with some of the church people on the side of that road in McClellanville, and we were doing church stuff that was very greasy and painful, right? But we're out, and it's the church, and the church stays together, and the church moves forward together, and it's the church. Why? Because Christ is the Lord, and Christ saves us, and Christ teaches us. We're going to find out, as it says, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you these things, and he's going to work them into your heart, and you're going to stick to it, and you're going to stay with it. Why? Because that's the church. Take courage, church. Why do we have fellowship together? Because he is the Christ. He is my Christ. And he is your Christ. And because of that, we don't depart from one another. We actually come back together. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin, right? The rest of 1 John chapter 1 says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. And the rest of the congregation will rise up and say amen. We know. We know we struggle, right? But there's something about the Spirit of Christ in us that causes us to continue in the faith. Praise God that he preserves his people. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is not what we would necessarily call a salvation message, but the call of the gospel is always there. Do you know Christ as Savior? Have you been freed from sin? Are you carrying the weight and burden of your sin, because Christ came to free us through his work on the cross? Let me just beg you this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, we rejoice that he has waited to return, and that in waiting to return, the call of the gospel is still active today. If you will call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. Believer, let me encourage you with this. First of all, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his word keeps his people from false doctrine. Do you know God's word? I'd encourage you to allow a message like this to encourage you to be faithful in the word of God so that you are not easily led astray. But also take joy as we gather together, knowing that God is doing a work not just in you, but in his church, to hold us together and to take us to that day when we will be with him.